Good morning again. It's good to see you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jeff. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Christ Church. This morning we're going to be picking up in our series that we've begun in the book of Ruth. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles there, if you would like to borrow a Bible, just go ahead and raise your hand. Our ushers would be happy to get one to you. Make sure everyone has an opportunity to have God's Word in front of them. Ruth is one of the first books of the Bible. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. How I always remembered it is, why is Joshua judging Ruth? So I just remember those three kind of go in a row like that. It's a really short book, just four chapters. Last week we studied chapter one. This week we're going to study chapter two. As we started this book of Ruth, we've seen how this is really a story of God's relentless love in one family's life. That's what we've named this sermon series, God's Relentless Love. And this idea of relentless love comes from the Hebrew word hesed, which means God's love that compels him to keep the promises that he makes. It's a promise-keeping love, a loyal love. I say that my desire in doing this sermon series is that God would use it to strengthen our understanding of his love. Now, on the face of it, it doesn't seem like God's love is a concept that should be strengthened. It's a pretty easy thing to understand. It's most agreed upon by people across religions, even people who wouldn't even call themselves religious, but more just spiritual. Everyone likes to talk about the idea that God is love. So why is this something that needs to be strengthened? Well, why everyone would agree on this idea that God is love, I'm not sure people understand what it means to experience and really know the love of God. See, the Bible says that understanding God's love is meant to cast out fear, worry, and anxiety. 1 John 4:18. And so if there are things that you fear, if there are anxieties that can grip your heart, then what you need is to understand more of God's love. Understanding God's love is meant to give us a sense of purpose and direction to our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:14. And so if you're unsure about what life can be about sometimes, if you can feel directionless, aimless, wondering if you have any value or meaning, then what you need is to understand more of God's love. I could go on and on quoting scripture verses. Understanding God's love is meant to empower our forgiveness, give us joy, make us generous, lead us to obedience, bring us hope. To put it simply, our lives are meant to be built upon and shaped by God's love. And so we can't just have a sort of easily agreed upon but vague idea of what God's love is. We need to understand the unique way that the Bible, against every other religion, against every other worldview and system of thought, the unique way that the Bible talks about the love of God so that we might be shaped and built our lives upon this relentless, hesed, covenant-keeping, loyal love of God to us. And so this morning we're going to study this love of God together in Ruth chapter 2 as we see kind of the love of God in action. It's not just a description of it, but an experience of it. So I've entitled this morning's sermon, Relentless Love in Action. I'm going to read through the entirety of Ruth chapter 2. This is the word of the living God. Let's listen to what he has to say. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of the grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went into and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was part of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came forth from Bethlehem, and he said to his reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reaper answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go out and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. Let your eye be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said, Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, All that you have done to your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoke kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, Come here and eat some bread and dip some, your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her a roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young man, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles from her, and leave it to her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said, Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law whom she had worked with and said, The man's name with whom I worked is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter, May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And Naomi also said to her, This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, Besides, he said to me, You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that you go out with these young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of God. As we make our way through this story, I think there's four things that we learn and see about God's relentless love. And the first thing is that we see God's relentless love. What is this love as it gets worked out to us? How does this love get put into action? Well, God's relentless love directs. It directs. In order to understand this, we need to just be reminded real quickly of what's going on here. As we saw last week in chapter 1, a famine had come to Israel. And instead of trusting in God to provide, Naomi and her family had fled to the country of Moab, which was a godless place. There her sons had married, they had set up life, but then her husband and sons had died. And so Naomi came back to her people of Israel, and Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law, came with her. As they came back as widows, which in that society meant that they would have had nothing. They would have been destitute, helpless, and vulnerable. And so chapter 1 kind of ends on this cliffhanger. They're back, but what's going to happen? What are they going to do? And chapter 2 doesn't immediately pick up on their story. It starts by introducing this man named Boaz. In verse 1, it describes him in two ways. He says, there's this man named Boaz who was a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. The word worthy here comes from the Hebrew word Gibber Hayal, which means a powerful person, wealthy, influential. Boaz was a man who didn't need to ask anyone's permission to do anything. He was his own boss. His wealth and his influence gave him freedom to do what he felt was best. And so he was a man, because he was a worthy man, he was free to be generous. Not was he just free to be generous, but he was wealthy, and so he was able to be generous. He was a worthy man. And not only was he a worthy man in the sense of having wealth and influence, but he was worthy as a man who was godly. We see this in verse 4, very simply, as he comes and he greets his servants, and he says, The Lord be with you. This was not a common way to greet one another. Again, you see that name, Lord, in all capitals. He's greeting them with the personal name of God. Greetings in ancient Israel were simply shalom, peace be with you. It was a common way of just saying, hi, how are you, the way that we do it today. This text is drawing our attention to, this is a really pious greeting. There's a relationship that Boaz has with the Lord. He is a godly man. And as a godly man, Boaz would have known that God's law required people of means to take care of the needy who couldn't take care of themselves. And so there was a law given by God in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22, which says this: when you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. In harvesting their fields, Israelites were supposed to leave the outer edges untouched for those who could not afford to have their own fields. Also, they were supposed to leave the gleanings available for them too, which the gleanings would have been as they gathered in the harvest, they would have gathered them in big sheaves, if you will, and wrapped them up, and you know, the scraps would fall out. Don't pick up the scraps. Leave those for people who need them more than yourself. God's law was always meant to be a way for God's care for his people to come through to the needy. And so as a godly man, Boaz would want to keep this law, and as a wealthy man, he would have been able to. And so Boaz was a worthy man, but he wasn't just a worthy man. He was also, it says, of the clan of Elimelech. Israel consists of 12 tribes, which come from the 12 tribes of Jacob, who was later named Israel. Each tribe has several clans in it, and your clan was really your main identifying marker in that society. So it's kind of like the old mobsters. You know, in ancient Israel, mi familia was everything. Your clan was everything. And so what this verse is really bringing to our attention is that Boaz is perfectly positioned to help Ruth and Naomi. However, verse 1 kind of is meant to serve as a teaser. Because while he is perfectly positioned to help Ruth and Naomi, there's no guarantee that they'll be able to find their way to him. It doesn't seem like there's any direction that Naomi's giving to Ruth to go find this man. She doesn't even seem to know that he exists until Ruth tells her about it later. I mean, back in the day, there was no Google where you could look someone up. There was no Facebook. There weren't even Yellow Pages, if you remember those from a couple years ago. There was no way to find out where people were. And so while there's this man who's perfectly positioned to be able to help Ruth and Naomi, there's no guarantee that they'll be able to find their way to them. And so Ruth goes out to glean amongst the fields, and she doesn't go looking for Boaz, she just goes looking for food. And what does verse 3 says? It says that she happened to come to part of the field belonging to Boaz. This word happened is dripping with irony. From this seemingly chance decision that Ruth makes to choose this field to glean in, the whole story is about to change. Nothing just happens with God. The same God who had brought Naomi and out of Moab, same God who had given Ruth to take care of her, who had allowed this harvest to return again to Israel, God was once again directing their path. See, the Bible teaches that God is completely in control of everything that happens. There's nothing that just happens. God brings it to pass. And so Daniel 4:35 said, God does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Psalm 139:16, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. There's nothing that just happens. Like an author writing a story, God is completely in control of the story that's getting written in heaven and earth. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't make real decisions and choices. while God is completely in control, the Bible also teaches that we are 100% responsible for our choices. We're going to see that in a little bit here. So this is not meant to be fatalistic, that what we do doesn't matter because it's all been predetermined. No, absolutely not. The Bible would teach the exact opposite. It teaches that on the one hand, we make real choices, and yet at the same time, God somehow, in a way that quite frankly is just meant to be beautifully beyond our comprehension, God is in control and directing all those real choices that we make. And so is Proverbs 16:9 kind of talks about this tension. It says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And this is what we see happening here. Ruth had made a plan to go get some food, but God was directing her steps. God was directing her to Boaz, because that's what God's relentless love does. God's love does not allow him to be some sort of absentee landlord. Someone who just created the world, set things in motion, and then leaves it up to us to figure it out. God isn't a parent who takes us to the top of a hill, puts us on a bike, and then shoves us down so we learn how to pedal. No, he holds on to the back and guides us and secures us and holds us as he directs us. Friends, this is meant to comfort us in knowing that God is in control of our lives that, let's be honest, can seem like it's so out of control sometimes. While we might not know what is happening or why it's happening, we can know that things aren't just happening. God's love for us means that he is in control of our lives. Even if we don't feel like it, or even if we don't perceive it, God's hand is on the back of the bike, and he's not letting us go. God's relentless love directs. Point number two, God's relentless love provides. Where is God directing us? Where does his hand take us? He's taken us into provision for our needs. Ruth certainly had very real needs. Again, she was a widow, completely destitute and vulnerable. And not only was she a widow, she was a foreigner. As I read through the passage, did you notice how many times it mentioned that it was Ruth the Moabite? The author's trying to draw our attention to something. Ruth is destitute, and she is an outsider. And because of this, she is begins by being treated very badly. What does the foreman report to Boaz? What does he say? He says in verse 7, this is, Ruth came to him and said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the harvest. And then he reports, so she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. But what does she continue doing? We might assume that she's continued doing what she asked to do, gleaning in the field. But that's not what the text says. No, the text just says that she continued. The Hebrew word here for continued literally means to stand around. What does Ruth continue doing? She kept asking this foreman for permission to glean in the field. She kept standing around and waiting for an answer. And this man just kept her waiting all day as the hot sun beat down on her. He did not let the Moabite woman into the field. And she stood there, except for a short rest. She was there because she was desperate, and so she remained, but she was treated poorly. This foreman did not give her an answer because she didn't deserve his attention. But Ruth had God's attention, and so God didn't let just the foreman be the final say, but the Lord brought Boaz to her. And so Boaz, because he was not cold-hearted like this foreman, Boaz, because he was a worthy man, he put God's law into action. And he tells her in verse 8, now listen, my daughter. It's meant to be a term of endearment. Do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. He is throwing the gates open. Please come and stay. And not only does he do that, but he goes above and beyond God's law. But he goes on not just to say, here, reap. But then what does he say in verse 9? He says, have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Again, as a widow, she would not have had a protector. He's offering to be her protector. And not only is he doing that, but then what does it go on to say? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. This would have been unheard of in that society. Drawing water was the work of the lowest servant. Or if a foreigner was with you, it was actually supposed to be the foreigner's job. Boaz is instructing his men to draw water for Ruth. He is elevating her above them. Ruth doesn't know what to do with such generosity. So she asks a very logical question. Why have I found favor in your eyes, verse 10, that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Ruth knows that she doesn't deserve this. She understood that she was a Moabite and should not expect such treatment from an Israelite. This is so far removed from the entitlement ethic that's so prevalent in our culture. She wasn't standing on her rights. She wasn't demanding that she get what she is owed. She was acknowledging her unworthiness, but also being honest about her neediness. Ruth isn't pretending to have it all together. She's been standing there all day because she is in need. She wasn't pretending that that wasn't true. And now she is grateful for the help. Pride doesn't let us be grateful for help or even ask for it or even acknowledge our need for it. But humility allows us to be honest about our need and grateful for when that need is taken care of. Now, why has Boaz gone so far and beyond? Why has Boaz met Ruth in her humility with such generosity? Well, he gives us this answer in verses 11 and 12. He says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of her husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take. At first glance, it might seem like Boaz is saying, well, what comes around goes around. Because you were kind to Naomi, I'm going to be kind to you. But that's not really what's happening here. If that's what was happening, then essentially what Boaz would be telling Ruth was that she had earned this kind of treatment from him. It would actually take away, I think, a little bit from how stunning his actions are meant to be. When we earn something, we deserve it. But Ruth wasn't acting like she deserved anything. And the author is making it very clear that Ruth doesn't deserve this kindness. Boaz is not telling her that her actions have earned this from him. What is he's going on? Verse 12 is very important. It's verse 12, what does it say? It says that this is not what Boaz is doing. He says, this is the Lord repaying you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord. Why? Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. This phrase, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, is a quotation from Psalm 57, which says this, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Commenting on this verse, theologian and pastor John Piper says this, notice the word for. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. Why does God show mercy to Ruth? Because she has sought refuge under his wing. She has counted his protection better than all others. She has set her heart on God for hope and joy. And when a person does that, God's honor is at stake and he will be merciful. If you plead God's value as the source of your hope instead of pleading your value as the source of God's hope, then his unwavering commitment to his own value engages all his heart for your protection and joy. Do you get that? God's love compels him to provide for our needs, not because we are worthy, but because he is. And he provides to show off himself and his great worth. Friends, this is incredibly freeing. We don't have to work to try to create good karma. No, as we put our faith in God to provide, God delights to show off how our faith in him is not in vain. God likes to be put on the hook because he gets an opportunity to show his generosity, his mercy, and his love, which shows how great he is on the basis and value of him, not on the basis and value of us. As we put our faith in God to provide, we'll then look at the provision that he's given. She's given a meal, and she has more than enough, it says. Twice it says that she has more than she could possibly even eat. And then it says that in verse 17, she gleaned, she was given an epaph of barley. This would have been about 29 pounds of food. Normal day's wages for a working man would have been 1 to 2 pounds of food. And so in one day, God had provided for Ruth an entire month's worth of food. Normally, gleaning was picking up the scraps. You'd be lucky if you get a few ounces after a full day's work. It was really hand-to-mouth type living. But for those who put their faith in God, this is making true on the promise that God gives in Malachi 3:10, where he says, I will open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God directs us to his provision. That's what his love does. Now, maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, I don't know about that because I'm very aware right now of needs I have that God does not seem to be providing for. I've certainly had that thought in my ongoing bout and battle with Crohn's disease. Right? There doesn't always seem to be abundant provision in the midst of that pain. And yet, what has God provided for me, for you, in our need? Well, he's provided abundantly of something. He's provided abundantly of himself. See, through faith, we have the opportunity not to go through life alone, but we can believe the promise of God in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And not only is he with us, he is with us for a purpose. He is with us to bring us home. Don't measure God's provision during this temporary life of exile. This is not our home. This is not where we measure God's provision. No, where we measure God's provision, 1 Peter 1:3-4 says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is what the Lord has provided. Relationship with him forever, in a place that cannot be touched by the curse of this world. See, God's provision. We see like, oh man, I see Ruth getting met in her need. Well, let's remember, Ruth is going to get met in this need, but then she's still going to die, friends. God's going to help her in her hunger. We're meant to see his provision in that. Friends, we have something so much more. It's not that God doesn't care about our physical, worldly needs. Certainly he does. And certainly he does provide. And yet, friends, we have something so much more. We have such, this is meant to point to a provision that is so much richer than just food. That supports our dying body. We have hope for our dying bodies. We have a living hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which guarantees our place in heaven with God through faith. This is where God's directing us to the provision he's provided for us in Christ. Which takes us to point number 3. God's relentless love redeems. God's relentless love redeems. After returning home to Naomi, Ruth recounts all that's happened to her, and Naomi's overjoyed, and it's like, where did this come from? Who did this? You just get this idea that she's asking questions like a mile a minute. And Ruth tells her in verse 19, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. You should see this coming together for Naomi. All of a sudden it clicks. There's Boaz. I know Boaz. I know that worthy man of my clan. I didn't know he was here. I didn't know where he was. I didn't know what happened. But man, this is who you found. Let me tell you who he is. Boaz, she says in verse 20, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. This word redeemer comes from the Hebrew word goel, which means literally kinsmen redeemers. Each clan had a designated kinsman redeemer. It was their responsibility to take care of several different things for their kinsmen. So if a kinsman, one of their clan, had to sell themselves into slavery in order to satisfy a debt, it was the kinsman redeemer's responsibility to pay off that debt to release that person from slavery. If a kinsman was murdered, it was the kinsman redeemer's responsibility to execute the murderer. If money was owed by a member of the clan, it was the kinsman's responsibility to pay that debt if that person was dead and unable to do it themselves. It was the kinsman redeemer's responsibility to keep the land intact. It was the kinsman's redeemer's responsibility to, if there was a dispute that came out, to mediate it and adjudicate it. Basically, this kinsman redeemer was a protector of the clan. He was the one who kept the clan together, who took action on behalf of his kinsmen, even if it came at a personal cost to himself. Now, if you remember from last week, I talked about the importance that names play in the Israelite culture. Right? So they were more than just identifiers. They were meant to be descriptions of who you were. The name Boaz, as we've been very careful, we've seen the name of Naomi and the significance that means. We're going to see the name of Ruth and the significance that has. But the name Boaz, we actually don't know what that means. Its meaning has not been preserved, which is very surprising in the Old Testament. It's one of the few names that we don't know what it means. There's some guesses, but they're just guesses. That's because Boaz was never meant to just be about himself and his name, but was always meant to point to something else. The story was not about making the name of Boaz remembered. This is about making the name of the Lord remembered and his relentless love. See, Boaz was meant to point forward to a greater kinsman redeemer yet to come. In Jesus, God stepped into human history. He became one of us. He became part of our clan. He did this so he could be our kinsman and redeem us from the fate that had befallen us. The Bible teaches that we are all born into slavery. We're slaves to our own sinful desires. Titus 3:3 describes slavery this way, saying, we are disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. See, we were created by God to live in obedience to him as our source of greatest joy. However, we instead forfeit that joy and buy into the lie that living according to our own passions, even if that leads us into disobedience of God, living for ourselves is better than living for him. That's the slavery that we're all born into. I don't know if there's many people that would, you know, maybe come out and say that they're living for themselves, but that's what's behind every sin that we commit. I mean, what is lust or anger or lying or greed but a choice that what I want in that moment is greater than the purity, patience, honesty, and generosity that God has called me to? Left unto ourselves, we are slaves to just living for ourselves. We have sold ourselves into slavery. And the tragic truth about this slavery is that it only has one end. Left unto ourselves. A life spent living for ourselves, a life consumed by our own passions and desires, well, that will lead to an eternity spent by ourselves. The Bible describes hell as a trajectory of your soul stretched out into eternity. Being given over to ourselves, being self-consumed for all eternity, which is terrifying when you think about it, because God is the source of all that is good. And so if I'm just given over to myself and my own selfish desires, then I have nothing. This is why the Bible uses so many fire metaphors to describe hell. It's the agony of being given over to pursuing our unsatisfying selfishness for all eternity. It's like It's like burning without any relief of water. Just a constant turmoil. A turning in upon yourself. That's how the church reformers in the 1600s talked about it. Friends, it is this fate that Jesus has come to redeem us from. It is this slavery that he has come to buy us back from. Jesus became one of us. He became part of our clan in order to protect us, and it did come at a great cost to himself. On the cross, Jesus took our debt that we owe God for our life of sin onto himself. And so what does that mean? What's the debt that we owe God for our life of sin? It's an eternity spent in hell. And so as Jesus hung on that cross, no wonder the sky went black. Because in those agonizing hours, what would take us an eternity to experience in hell were condensed down in unimaginable, horrific agony as God poured out his hellfire judgment onto Jesus. Since Jesus was a man, he was able to take that punishment and pay for it as our representative. But since Jesus is also God, he was able to take our eternal punishment because he is an eternal being. And so what would consume us did not consume him. But he was able to pay for it and have enough funds to cover our debt so we can be redeemed from slavery. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer whom God has provided to us because of his relentless love for us. And so 1 John 4:10, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son as propitiation." That word propitiation means a hell-satisfying substitute, a propitiation for our sins. Our redemption doesn't come from us cleaning up our act. It doesn't come from us trying to be good Christians, whatever that means. It doesn't come from raising our kids the right way. It doesn't come from giving back enough to the world, doing enough good. It doesn't come from saying prayers. It doesn't come from keeping the sacraments. It doesn't come from being baptized. It doesn't come from being confirmed in a church. We don't do anything to love God. Why are we loved by God? Simply because he chose to love us first. He loved us, and he made a promise to love us. And so his character requires that he be relentless in keeping that promise to us. And so his love is not just love, it's hesed love. It is covenant, promise-keeping, loyal, steadfast love. It was God's hesed love that led Jesus to the cross and that rose Jesus again from the grave so that we could be sure that our debt has been satisfied. Because Jesus is no longer dead, but he is alive. And so for any who would place their faith in him, we can have Jesus' death cover our debt of death and his life cover our life of sin. We are seen before God as his very child, wrapped up in our new identity given to us by Jesus, which was earned by him, not by us. Which leads us to our final point this morning. God's relentless love, all that we've heard about this, well, this calls for a response. This calls for a response. We see two responses given in this chapter. We see first the response of Ruth. What was Ruth's response to God's love? Well, she took shelter under his wings. It's a beautiful picture, metaphor, of God like a mother hen covering the children from the world around, from what dangers would be out there, covering them under his wings. This is what Ruth had done. She had taken shelter under the Lord's wings. And so this morning, God is giving each and every one of us an opportunity, an invitation to come in from being on the outside. If you remember a couple weeks ago, there was a prophetic word given by a brother who said he feels like there's just people who feel like they're on the outside looking in. this morning, friends, you're being given an invitation to stop being on the outside and to come in under the wings of God. And I want to be really clear. I don't believe this morning this is just an invitation for those who are not yet followers of Jesus, for those who have not yet placed their faith in him. I think this certainly is an invitation for you. If you're listening to this and you haven't done this, this is definitely an invitation for you to stop trying to figure out life on your own and to put your faith in Jesus, to accept your identity from him and to come under the shelter of his wings. But let's not fool ourselves, friends. It's not just people who aren't yet Christians who need to know that. Christians need to be reminded of that as well. This is an invitation for those who are followers of Jesus but perhaps have wandered outside the wings to come back. God, I want to follow you, but there's parts of this world that still have a hold on my heart. Or God, I want to follow you, but there's this sin that I just can't seem to let go. Or God, I want to follow you, but I still feel like I need to prove myself to you. Friends, you can't take shelter under God's wings and still be seeking shelter in something else at the same time. Shelter is found for those who are like Ruth. She was aware that she had nothing. She wasn't holding on to anything from her Moabite past. She wasn't standing on her rights or trying to prove herself to Boaz. She didn't try to earn from him. No, she was just empty, and she was aware of her emptiness. That's all that she brought. But that's what positioned her to receive. And so this morning, what are you seeking shelter under? What is it that you're looking for to give you peace? If I had this success, this ministry, this relationship, these finances, this opportunity, if this happened to me, then I would be at peace. Whatever that this is, that's what you're taking shelter in. And friends, if it's anything except Christ, it's a shelter that will crumble. There's no rest to be found outside of Jesus. See, everything else will leave you feeling like you continually have to do more. It's just like running on a treadmill. All you do is get exhausted. You don't go anywhere. But taking rest under God's wings, trusting what Jesus has done, oh, friends, this gives us true rest because what could we ever hope to do that would add to all that he's already done? And so as our identity is wrapped up in him, not in what we do or in what roles we have in life, as we are secure in Jesus as our kinsman redeemer, we can find, friends, that we are filled to overflowing, that we, like Ruth, can be satisfied with the meal that's before us, so much so that we have things left over. And what does she do with the leftovers? Well, she shares them with others, which takes us to the second response. We see the response of the one who's been filled, overflowing to others. This is what Ruth gave to Naomi. She went back and shared with her. And this is what Boaz gave, right? Boaz had a field and he was sharing. See, it's God's love that provides for, and as we're going to continue to see, he's going to continue to redeem Ruth. But how did God's love come to Ruth? It came through Boaz. God used a human agent. And God wants to do the same thing through us. Friends, there are needy people all around us. People who are empty spiritually, emotionally, physically. And God wants to use us as his agents of extending his love and touching their lives. See, when we know that God's love for us is not secured by the good we do, but secured for us forever in Jesus, then we're free finally to do true good to others. Because it's not about making ourselves feel good. It's not really about anything we get out of it. We're simply seeking to be tools in God's hands. It's not about us, it's about him. And so as we see God's relentless action in love towards us, that is meant to put us into action towards others. And so I think the text that would question that this text would ask you, if you're here and you're a follower of Christ who is dwelling secure under the shelter of his wings, then friends, how are you being agent of his love to your block? How are you bringing his touch to people's lives that are in your life? Well, you don't know the people in my life. Ruth was a Moabite. she was as repugnant and disgusting to an Israelite as any person could be. And yet this is who Boaz was being an agent of God's love to. And so who on your block is someone that you feel like, well, I know they have a need, but I never could meet it because of this, 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 and that? That's exactly who the Lord might be calling you to. We aren't to love people who are worthy. We're to love people because God is worthy. And the greatest way we can do that is not just by caring for their practical needs, although we want to do that, but then caring for their spiritual needs as well. Friends, there's a shelter that can be found in Jesus, and there are people out there who need a shelter. So friends, let us take shelter in Christ, and let us offer the shelter to those whom Christ puts in our lives for his glory. Let's pray. God, thank you that there is a shelter to be found under your wings. Thank you that though we should have nothing to expect from you except your judgment for our sins, you have come and you've offered us a shelter from your very judgment. How? By taking that judgment upon your own back. Your blow fell on yourself, Lord. What an incredible display of love. God, I pray that we would build our lives and be shaped by this love more and more for your glory. Amen. Amen.